Good morning. It's good to see all of you this morning. Thank you, Amy, praise team, and band for that awesome worship. And I'd like to say you can open your Bibles, if you will, to Colossians chapter 3. And while you're going there, I'll just say a word about Pastor Appreciation Month. Thank you very much for all that you did. We were really encouraged, Maya and I, by the little and big even demonstrations of your appreciation. So didn't feel like we have earned that by any means, but by the grace of God, you did that, and we're very grateful. So thank you. I was going to have Maya come up and say this, but she would probably divorce me, so I didn't. But we're both very grateful for every, even just every little card, every little note, even some text messages, and meals together and all that. Thank you so much for October. That was great. So today our text, as we're going to get into it, is Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. We're going to display it. There's also Bibles in the seats in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, I want to encourage you to take that with you. That could be our gift to you. But our text today is Colossians 3, verses 12 through 14. And the Word of God says, and by the way, these words are the only authority I have this morning to speak to you. Nothing else, just these words, and this is the basis of that authority. Put on then, the Word of God says, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving one each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all of these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let's pray together again. Father, what we need right now more than anything in all of the world is to hear from you. So, Father, I pray that you would make your word clear, crystal clear to us, and that you'd open our minds and our hearts so that we would listen. And, Lord, I pray that you would be working in our hearts so that as we hear the word preached and as we understand the truth that's there, that we'd believe it and we'd obey it and we'd follow with what you have for us to do, Father. And I need your grace this morning. I need your grace to be able to preach the word faithfully and clearly and not to interject my own thoughts. So I pray, Father, that you would help me not to know anything here but Jesus Christ and him crucified, and that the gospel would be so clear and compelling that if anyone has come here today not understanding it, they would believe and leave here your children. So, Father, I pray for the next 35 minutes or so that you'd be working here among us. We all need it. Grow us by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, a Christian is not just a person who has like subscribed to a new set of ideas. In fact, you can subscribe to all of the ideas in the New Testament, just believe that all of it's true, and be as lost as the devil himself. When a man or a woman, and here's what changes from just knowing to believing, when a man or a woman trusts in Christ, everything changes. So I'm not just subscribing to a set of ideas. I'm trusting in a person, the person of Jesus Christ. And when I did that, God began a work of transformation in my heart. So when a person trusts Christ, God begins a work right there of transformation. Now, some of that transformation happens all at once. The moment I trusted in Christ, for example, or the moment you trust in Christ, you were forever justified before God. I mean, that just happened. God justified you on the basis of Christ's righteousness alone, and that was it. Past, present, future sins forgiven. That transformation happened all at once. But there's another aspect of that transformation that happens progressively as we grow in our relationship with Christ. I think that begins, I know that begins at the time when we were born again. And it lasts until the day we just lay down our earthly tents and die and go home to be with Christ. In other words, we were changed. That happened. Everything changed. And we are being changed progressively every day. And today we're looking at a passage that helps us see and learn how we are being changed. That's the point of the passage. what that means for us, what it looks like for believers to change. And the picture that Paul uses here is one of like an illustration of putting off an old garment or clothing and taking on new, a new outfit altogether. Last Thursday, thousands upon thousands of children all across America dressed up, right? And they went door to door. Parents in the United States spent about $8 billion to help them pick out just the right, not just one parent, but all the parents put together. $8 billion. Can you imagine that? $8 billion to pick just the right outfit so that they could go around. And I'm sure you saw them, hundreds of little Batmans and Ironmans running around. In fact, I went out, it wasn't just children. I went out the day before we went to that Awana thing and drove around the campus. And if you went there, you saw lots of adults, lots of college students that dressed the part. In fact, we drove around and we saw this Batman and Robin pair jogging around. We saw them probably three times. I think they go here, but I won't highlight them. But and I also saw we kept driving and we saw two minions jogging. And I thought, how ironic, minions jogging. I never knew that they jog. But when we dress up for occasions like that, for costume parties or whatever, we do that so that we could hide our true identity and appear as something that we're not. I mean, we take on a new identity. That's the fun part of putting on a Superman outfit. One can stop being who he is for a while and just pretend he's the Man of Steel. And that is exactly the opposite of what Paul is doing in this passage. He's not asking us to put on a certain type of clothing so that we might become something that we're not, he's not asking us to do that so that we can become something that we're not. He is telling us to put on a different kind of clothing so that we can become what we are. We dress in a manner that's fitting to who we are. And this is metaphoric. It's not the clothing like these threads we're talking about. This is our life, our behavior. Paul's admonition in these verses is to stop dressing like we did when we were lost, and to take on the clothing that befits us now as believers. Clothing that jives with our new identity in Christ. And to put it another way, the way I've been using it in this series, we're to become what we are. The whole point of this chapter of Colossians here, from verses 1, chapter 3, verse 1, all the way to chapter 4, verse 1, is that the point is the old man is dead. And now we are alive in Christ. And so we should dress not like the old man used to dress, but we should dress like the new man and what we look like in Christ. That's a progressive growing thing. We don't all of a sudden be all of this. We become this. And it's a process that begins when we're first brought into Christ. And so we're just spending several weeks digging into this awesome and very practical truth that has everything to do with the way we live our lives out every day. The first week, which was like 3 weeks ago, we saw that we should think differently. Our perspective is widened by the reality that this earth is not our home. You might remember I brought a rope up here with a little piece of tape, and I threw it out, and I said, this long rope is your existence that supposedly never ends, and this little tape is your life. Just to show us that, just to illustrate how small our life is on earth, these 80, 90, 100 years or less that God has given us here on earth, compared to eternity. And that bigger perspective is should propel or stir our hearts so that we might set our minds on things above, set our minds on heavenly things. That was 3 weeks ago. Then 2 weeks ago, and I think both of these sermons are online if you need to catch up, we hit verses 5 through 11. And in that passage, we saw the things that we should put to death or to put off. Those things were fitting for our old man, right? That was the way, that was okay then. I mean, that was not okay. It was wrong before God, but it was fitting with that old man who was under God's wrath. But now things have changed. Now we're not under his wrath anymore. And so now we should put off those things, things like immorality and evil desire and slander. Those things are not what we are. And in those verses, in that passage, 5 through 11, Paul began to use this image, this put off, put on language. And that's the image we're using today. We take off and toss out one set of clothes because it no longer is fitting for me to wear those kind of clothes. And we put on new garments, clothes that are appropriate to what we are in Christ. And today we're focusing on, last week was the old wardrobe that we discarded. Today we're talking about what we put on. Now, before we get to the clothes themselves, I want to spend just a few moments seeing from this text the basis of Paul's instructions. He gives it in the first part of verse 12, why we need a new wardrobe. He says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. The word then in this text, it points back to verse 11. And in verse 11, Paul wrote, here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, I think there's several reasons why he wrote that in that specific place. In verse 11, Paul stressed that the old social order and the boundaries that used to define us, they're no longer binding. And one reason that I mentioned last week is because those things which before defined us, they don't define us anymore. Things like nationality, religious pedigree, even religious fervor or social classes. In the gospel, all of those things that used to define us, they're obliterated. They're just gone. Now we have one thing that defines us. One person that defines us. And that's Christ and Christ alone. Christ is all and in all. So those old things, they were like badges that we were. They were like cause for boasting. Why we felt like it was okay to boast. And they were back then too. If I were a religious Jew, for example, I would look down my nose on an unclean Greek person or Gentile person. In fact, they use word like very unflattering terms to describe the Gentile world, like dogs. We are not dogs like the Gentiles. I would wear my Jewish badge proudly, and they did. And if I were a Greek man, I might feel justified to look down my nose on the barbarians. Do you know where the word barbarian comes from? It's a derogatory term. It actually doesn't define just one group of people. It defines a whole lot of non-Greek people who lived around the Black Sea area. And the reason they're called barbarians is because their language sort of sounded like bar, 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 bar. When the Greek here, they'd hear this, them talking, and it all sounded like bar, bar, bar. Our equivalent would be like blah, 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 blah. So it's a derogatory term. It's like calling them blah, blarians. I mean, just blah, blah, blah. And Greeks would look down on them and say, you know, there's savages that live out there. And then the Scythian that's mentioned here, and that's how you pronounce that, at least in the Greek, that's how it goes. They're the worst of the barbarians. They're a barbarian, but they're a specific people group that lived near the Black Sea, and they were the most savage. And the point of all this is, these guys, you know, you get them together in a party, they're not going to intermingle. They're not going to talk with, you know, one another. They're not going to cross those social barriers to have fellowship. Not in a party, not in a church. And along with that, in a crowded room, you know, the other example he gives, a slave person wouldn't feel free to go around speaking to free people. He'd speak to other slaves. Enter the gospel. Now, this is the amazing thing. The gospel just looks at those boundaries and just blows them out of the water. The gospel comes in and Christ destroys those old badges that people used to wear. Now, my identity is not wrapped around my social status or my ethnicity or my religious upbringing. My identity is wrapped around one person. Christ is all and in all. That's why in verse 12 in our text today, Paul uses a combination of words that in the Old Testament was used only exclusively about the Jews. He writes that you are chosen, you are holy, and you are loved. But now he's not talking about Jews. He's talking to everybody who is in Christ. So the place where you were born or your nationality, it no longer has any bearing. Neither does your spot on the social ladder or your skin color or any other badge that you might be proud to wear. None of it has any bearing because the believer's badge is Christ. And in Christ, we are chosen, we are holy, and we're loved. Now I won't go into those words very much. Just a few comments on each one. God chose us. And you know what that ought to do for us? It doesn't matter who rejects us. God, the creator of the universe, has chosen us. And people stumble over the teaching here, but don't miss it. God chose you. Not that you earned it. He chose you. That ought to trump whatever rejection you might be feeling. And then the next word is the believer is holy. And I think that word means basically two things here. One sense of the word is righteous or worthy. Now, that doesn't mean, obviously, that everything a believer does is right and that he no longer sins. I mean, you just have to look around and you see that that's not the case. No, our righteousness is deeper than that. The believer's righteousness is Christ's righteousness. Paul made that clear in two other places. First, in Philippians, he wrote, "And I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own." You hear that? It's not my own righteousness. I want to be righteous, but not with my own righteousness, because my righteousness comes from the law. I want to be righteous with a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That's Philippians 3:9. And then again in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul wrote, "For our sake, God made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God." And the point of that is that Christ took our sin, and in the most lopsided exchange in all of history, Christ exchanged our sinful position with his righteousness. And he took our sin and he gave us his righteousness. And so we've become righteous before God, not because we are good, but because Christ is good. And we're holy before God because of Jesus Christ. It's one slant. The other slant of meaning on this word holy that certainly plays into this text here is the idea of separateness. This is a sense in which is often used about the nation of Israel when it calls them holy. They're people that are set apart by God. They're God's special people. He has special plans in store for Israel. And that's the sense, but only in a far deeper way, that it's applied here to all those who are in Christ. We are set apart for God's purposes. All genuine believers, regardless of any other defining factor, any other badge, race, gender, social class, whatever, every believer is set apart in Christ. We're God's special people. We're his holy people. And finally, the last word here is we're loved. God loves us. And don't look at this as just like a generic, God loves everybody, so universal that it means nothing personally way. In Christ, I am specifically loved. That's awesome. The creator of the universe loves me. And he loves you. Now let that sink in. All the petty things that make you insecure. I mean, really petty compared to the love of God. What are they in comparison to that love? And of course, they're nothing. In Christ, you are God's beloved. That ought to blow you away. That's what we are. His chosen people. His holy people. His beloved people. And that calls for a celebration, doesn't it? I mean, that ought to make a believer rejoice. It even might call for a new set of duds. And that's exactly Paul's point. This calls for a new way to live your life, a new set of clothing, a new wardrobe. So let's look at that wardrobe. I'm going to read again our new clothes, verses 12 through 13. "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive." All right, now I don't think that these are all like separate, independent items that have no relation with each other. They look like there's some correlation, some strong correlation. It seems like almost that there are three sets of clothing outlined here. In each set, there's an attitude followed by an action. And what I mean is like an attitude of the heart followed by how we practically live that out in our lives. And I think you'll see what I mean. The first set is compassionate hearts. That's a really cool Greek word. It means guts. Just compassionate guts. But, you know, in that time, that was the seat of the emotions, you know, the entrails. But it means just what it says in most of your English translation. That's why I'm just saying that. If you have a King James, it says bowels of mercy. And that's actually pretty close to what the Greek says, but not really what it, you know, that it means your heart. Put on compassionate hearts. I don't know why I said all that, but anyway. So I'm to have a compassionate heart, but what good is it for me to have compassion in my heart if that doesn't translate into action? I can watch the news. I can watch the news about human trafficking or genocide, and see this about some foreign country, and feel compassion towards those victims. Right? I can do that, and then I can turn the TV off, and I can go have a cup of tea and go to bed and never do anything about it. Now, what good is that kind of compassion? If I have compassion towards you, you're only going to benefit from that compassion if I demonstrate it, and I demonstrate it by acts of kindness. So I have this compassionate heart. Paul is urging me to put that on as my clothing, a compassionate heart. And that breaks out in real life as I am kind to other people through acts of kindness. That's the first set. The second set is humility and meekness. Humility is an attitude, and meekness, I think, is the manner in which a humble person relates to other people. So one's the attitude, the other one is how that plays out in my life with other people. Now, to illustrate that, think of the opposite. We know the opposite, what that looks like in real life. We can't see a person's heart, right? You can't see my heart. So you can't tell just by looking at me if I'm proud or if I'm humble, right? But pride has a way of manifesting itself in my actions, right? And then you can see it. So pride manifests itself, and when it does, it's usually via arrogance. Like that great boxer, Muhammad Ali. Remember him? I think I can pretty confidently say he was on the proud side of things. And I can say that not just because I can't see his heart, right? But I can hear him chanting, "I am the greatest, I am the greatest." Remember, that was his chant all the time. He was proud, and that played itself out in arrogance, the opposite of meekness. And so he chanted that way. And so I just want you to see, pride was the attitude of the heart. What he did was just a manifestation of that pride. It was arrogance. So we are to be humble in our hearts, and that humility plays itself out with meekness towards others. Not just seeking my own, but seeking the good of others. The old me was just absolutely unapologetically all about me. But this new set of clothing that I'm to take on is not like that. My new clothes are humility in my heart and meek actions towards others. All right, the next set is patience and bearing with one another. And I think it works the same way, even though it's not just two words put next to each other. One's a phrase and one's a word, but it works the same way. The attitude of my heart that I'm instructed to adopt here is patience. And that works out in real life by actually being patient with people, especially people who are in the community of faith in the church. You know, the ironic thing is, I think I can speak for all of you when I say we like it when people are patient with us, right? I mean, anybody not like it? Who likes it when people are short-tempered with you? Raise your hand. We like it when people are patient towards us, but the ironic thing is we are incredibly short-patient. We're impatient with others. Even desiring that patience, we're often so quick to write people off. I am quick to write people off for their failures and shortcomings. In fact, I've only been here a couple months and I've already written off most of you. No, I'm just kidding. That's not true. Our new clothes look nothing like that. As God's chosen, holy, loved people, we're to put on a heart of patience. And patience means that I'm called to bear with you in your shortcomings in the same way that I want you to bear with me in mine. And along with bearing with one another, Paul helps us to see how we deal with not just things we don't like or shortcomings of others, but actually personal hurts. When somebody does something that hurts. And you know the thing is, as we do life together, it is certain that at different times, we're going to offend and hurt one another. I mean, it's unfortunate, but it's true. Most of the time, it's completely unintended. Sometimes it's intentional. That's the reality of doing life together with sinners saved by grace who still have a sin nature. So what do we do with that? And Paul's answer is to forgive in the same way that you have been forgiven. Now, as I studied that this week, my thoughts went to Jesus' parable that many call the parable of the unforgiving servant. You might recall that what that parable is about. It's in Matthew 18 if you want to mark it and read it sometime. I'm not going to read it here. I'll just give you the highlights. In Jesus' story, a master who also owned a note, he called in the guy who was holding the note. This servant of his owed him this obscene amount of money. I mean, it's absolutely obscene. Something like $8 billion in today's, you know, money. I mean, just this, you know, huge amount, massive debt. And the point was to show that this is just a crazy amount that can never be repaid. This guy owed his servant that. I mean, his master that. And, obviously the servant couldn't repay, and he couldn't even repay a dime of it. And so the master did what was normal in those days. He says, okay, you and your family off to debtor's prison until you pay me back. Or I'm sorry, off to servanthood until you pay me back. And the guy just fell down on his knees and started begging, you know, have mercy on me. I'll do what I can to pay you. And the master looked at the servant and he had compassion towards him and he decided to show him mercy. And you know how he showed him mercy? He absorbed the entire debt. Now, you don't just like write off a note and it goes away like it's nothing. It's real, right? He absorbs it himself. All that loss, $8 billion worth of loss. He says, okay, you're free. I'm just going to forgive you. I'm just going to wipe this slate clean. You're free from your debt. I absorb it all. And that's a picture, obviously, of Jesus Christ absorbing our massive debt against him. Now, one would think that that forgiving guy would leave there the happiest, most forgiving person on earth, right? I mean, $8 billion. Yeah, I'm free. And you think he'd be joyful and forgiving himself. Because billions of dollars and the threat of imprisonment all gone just by the mercy of another. But instead, the guy goes out and he grabs by the collar another servant who owed him some smaller, still significant, but much, much smaller, like $4,000. Grabs him by the scruff of the neck and says, you got to pay me back what you owe me. And the guy says, look, man, I don't have it. I'll pay you back when I can. I don't have it right now. Please just show me a little bit of mercy. And the guy says, no way. Off to jail with you, bro. Shows no mercy. And the point of that parable is that we're like that guy. The sum of the sins against God, and I don't care if you were saved when you were three, the sum of your sins against God is massive. And yet he forgave you out of his mercy. You didn't earn it. You couldn't pay it back. He could have, by his justice, thrown you in hell forever so that you would pay your debt back. But instead, in Christ, he showed you mercy. Massive, huge debt. And you ought to go from there being the most forgiving and joyful person alive. Because that massive debt, God just wiped it clean. And again, he didn't make it just go away. He didn't just say, Mike, it's okay. He absorbed it in his flesh. And then we go around and we grab other believers by the scruff of the neck and said, you offended me. You see the irony there? Man, as I have been forgiven, so I must forgive. And I had to be totally the opposite of that guy. I had to go around saying, okay, you know, you hurt me. And it's not okay to hurt people. But because I've been shown mercy and I've been shown grace, I'm going to show you grace. And I'm going to forgive you. That's the power of the gospel in interpersonal relationships. We learn because of patience to bear with one another. And we learn because of the gospel that we can forgive in the same manner in which we have been forgiven. Now, when we ignore that, we hold bitterness in our hearts. When we just let it, you know. And that kind of bitterness destroys people. It destroys churches. But Paul is showing us a different way. In the same way that you've been forgiven, forgive those who have hurt you. Surely their debts against you, even if they are very significant, they are very small in comparison to your debts against a holy God. And as he's shown you mercy, you must also show mercy. All right, now in verse 14, the last set. I guess that's four, isn't it? Four sets. And that last set, I think, is a little different than how the other two work. Verse 14 says, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Now, this last set is the most important of all this section. And I know that because I'm keenly insightful. And also because he says it right here. He says, above all these things. So the main garment that a believer puts on, one that is above everything else, and one that should stand out more than everything else, is love. In this case, he doesn't actually show us right here in this passage how that love plays out. Instead, he just tells us what it accomplishes. Love binds everything together in perfect harmony. Love brings and holds together unity in the body. Now that's amazing when you consider that the church is made up of really different, incredibly different people, right? I mean, way different. You have all the differences I mentioned before. Race, social class, religious backgrounds, and on top of that, you have every kind of personality. You've got outgoing people, you've got introverted people, you've got outlandish people, bigger than life people, slightly odd people, somewhat certifiable. You have everything right here. And then you have those who have a lot of education, and you have those who don't have as much and everywhere in between. You've got those with lots of money, those with just enough to get by, and some who barely have enough to get by. And so how does a group like that, like this, that's so diverse, how do they live together in harmony? Paul's one word answer to that is love. Not the mushy-gushy, inch-deep, mile-wide, superficial affection, but real, deep, Christ-centered, gospel-wrought, like from the gospel, truth-based, not ignoring truth, but truth-based love. And when we put that garment over all the other clothes, unity abounds. And when there's not unity, I want to say this carefully, there's one exception to this. Usually, let me say it this way, usually when there's disunity in the body, the absent ingredient is love. And I say usually because sometimes it's a doctrinal issue. And sometimes we can love, disagree, and there's real, you know, because we don't sacrifice truth for the sake of unity. But most of the time when there's conflict, it's because there's something missing, and that thing missing is love. And when we put that garment on over everything else, love abounds. Unity abounds. All right, those are our new clothes. And we can wear them, and we should wear them, because of what we are in Christ. We're His chosen ones, His holy ones, His beloved. And a couple other points that I'm not really unpacking, just going to say here. We can put them on because of the Spirit's enabling power. In other words, these aren't commands that we can just accomplish ourselves. But I know because of what Paul wrote to the Galatians that I can accomplish this because the Spirit is inside of me and He's working out in my life so that I can follow and obey these commands because of His power in my life. And I can put these on because Christ is all and in all. Now I thought about like some specific ways that we should apply this text. And the more I tried to do that, the more I realized that we're all different. We're at different places in this journey. And so I think the right way to challenge you in this passage is this. I want you, each one of you, to take this passage home, read it, think about it, and then think about your life and what it looks like and the kind of clothes that you wear. And as you do that, ask God, because we're really bad at self-appraisal, really bad, ask God to open your eyes to ways that you're wearing the old clothes instead of the new. And ask Him for His grace and His mercy and His strength so that you can throw off that old and you can put on the new. So that you might become what you are increasingly. And so that we as a group of believers might continue to flourish together. And so that the gospel continues to go out from here. So that we're, I was thinking about how important is this passage, you know? Because it's not just about having a bunch of nice people in a room. This has everything to do with the church accomplishing its mission. Everything. Christ is not honored when we are divided. But He is incredibly honored, and the name of Jesus is uplifted when people from the outside see love, see Christ-centered love, which just blows away all the barriers that we put in place. And the gospel goes out. Missionaries are sent. People groups are reached. So this is massively important, and I want to challenge you to take it to heart, take it home, and apply it to your life. Let's pray together. Father, in all of that, I don't want to forget the gospel. I don't want to forget that I was a sinner, that I am a sinner, and I have violated Your law. I've broken Your law intentionally and unintentionally, and my rebellion is massive. and you showed me love. You showed me grace, and you showed me mercy through Jesus Christ. And in Christ now I have life. And in Christ now I'm your chosen one. I'm holy. And you love me. So Father, I pray that this truth would ring home to us because we're those three things, and that you would challenge our hearts to become what we are. And if somebody here is not that, they haven't trusted you, I pray that today's the day that they understand it. Would you by your power, your spirit, make the lights come on? And so that they'd stop trying to find you their own way and trust in you alone. Trust in Jesus Christ alone. And I pray that so that your name might be honored here. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, what we're going to do now is we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. We're going to do communion together. Let me just say a few words about it and then read a passage about it. What it's not. When we do communion together, I want you to know that there's nothing saving about it. All right? There's nothing that, you know, you can take this bread, you can drink this juice, and it's not going to save you. It's not going to make you better before God. We've got to get that right, because only Jesus saves. And only His righteousness is what makes me good and what makes me acceptable before God. So it's not that. And there's nothing mystical about it. It doesn't turn at any point into the actual... It's just bread. It's just juice. That's all it is. All right? But it's symbolic. And it's intended by Christ to remind us of His... of the gospel, of what He did for us on the cross of Calvary. So we partake. And this isn't just for... like members, or, and most of you don't even know if you're members or not, but it's not just for members. It's for anybody who has trusted in Jesus Christ. And so if you've done that, I want to invite you to partake. And if you don't want to, if you feel uncomfortable, you don't have to. And the thing is, we've got three places that you can come to, one in the back, and then by the monitors here. And people are coming and going at different times, so no one's watching you. If you don't feel like you ought to get up, you're fine. No one's going to judge you for that. Do whatever you feel like God is leading you to do. But what it is a really powerful reminder that Jesus Christ, He went to the cross for us. He allowed the wrath of God to be on His own shoulders and took our punishment for our sin. And so what I want to encourage you to do as we do this is to remember Christ. Let this be a reminder that stirs up your affections for Him, that stirs up your desire to want to see Him be first in your life. Because that's what He said the last night. Now I'm going to read a passage here from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it. And He said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup of the new covenant in my blood, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.'" Now let's give thanks together.